much, John, helping all of us older people because he couldn't see the words. And needing to get in the light and then singing all hymns. That was just wonderful. It was a good introduction for all the Wednesdays of May. On Wednesday nights for the whole month of May, we're having old-fashioned prayer meeting. An old-fashioned prayer meeting is just like this. It's only prayer meeting. It's just, this reminds me, didn't this remind you of Sunday night in church growing up? Any of you? I could tell the ones that did, you weren't even looking at your hymn books because we know all the words because we always sang the same ones every Sunday night, you know? And I even know where they are in the book. But on Wednesday nights for the month of May, we're just having old-fashioned prayer meeting, which will be favorites from the hymn book. Requests, you know, you say, would you pray, you know, for this and that, just old-fashioned like that. And then a little devotional, and like the first night we're going to do the Acts model, you know, A-C-T-S. That's even in the Bible. It's in Daniel 9, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication, as a model of prayer. And then we're going to break into little groups and pray. And then the next week, you know, we'll do the same thing a little different. And it'll be the whole month of May. So you can think about that. The only difference is they're shutting down the kitchen, so there's no meal, and no nursery, no children's programs, and nothing exciting. So it's just prayer meeting. And so it'll be in the chapel at the other end of the building, and we'll just have a wonderful time. Let's open our Bibles to the 119th Psalm. And this evening, we are going to go to the 71st verse and then plow clear through the entire theology of suffering that we began looking at last week, and I trust we'll conclude this week. This week we're looking at how to live for Jesus through the school of suffering. It's not if we suffer. Suffering, as Job said, that we were born for adversity, like the sparks fly upward. So it's just part of living. But as we open to the 71st verse of the 119th Psalm, we as a nation are in the midst of one of the most challenging times that Americans have faced for over a generation. We've almost had a unbroken generation of little problems here and there, but just amazing economic growth, peace, prosperity, and everything else. But as bad as it might seem right now, you know, we have glimmers, as our president said, but glimmers with 653,000 people losing their job every month aren't glimmers to me. They're glummers, but doesn't matter. I'm not a politician. But did you know we really have it good? Think about how bad it was in days past here in America. In fact, I just looked in the history books how bad it was in 1917. Did you know what America was like in 1917? It was the last year of World War I. And we were going through hard times. World War I was sapping America's finances. We were kind of like World War II. We were kind of supporting the whole world. It was wearing down our resolve as we were making things and shipping them over there as fast as we could. It was destroying a whole generation of young men. They were the doughboys getting mowed down in the trench warfare over there in Europe. And life was really hard for this nation. And in the midst of all that, there was no government security system. They hadn't invented that until the 30s. You know, the whole social security and welfare and everything else that we now have. People back then only lived on what they could make and scrape out on their farms or if they had jobs in the cities. Even churches were suffering. If you know anything about that time, it was a very hard time that post mid-World War I and post-World War I era. It was very hard, and many churches struggled, so much so that one small church in Kentucky couldn't afford to get enough in their offerings to pay their pastor. And so as we read the 71st verse, I wonder what Pastor Thomas Obadiah Chisholm thought of Psalm 119 and verse 71. Because he got word after preaching one Sunday that because of his failing health, he had a form of asthma that was not medically, they didn't know how to treat it back then. And because of his declining strength because of his asthma, that they wouldn't support him anymore. That was an amazing decision of that little church. And so, after many years of being their pastor, they told him that he needed to earn his own living. And so, he left and went out on his own. And we're going to talk about what he did because, as you know, his testimony is one of my two favorite hymns. And it was his testimony he wrote after they laid him off, after he went out into the cold, cruel world. But for now, let's listen to Ezra's strong, confident words as the Spirit of God guided him to write in the 71st verse something that we all need to ask the Lord to make real in our lives. Psalm 119, verse 71. Let's stand together, and I'm going to read one verse, and we're going to pray, and then we're going to go into the school of suffering and learn from Jesus Christ. Verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Wow. That last part is something you can only learn in affliction. It's better to stick with the Lord through the hard times than to have thousands of gold and silver coins. That hardly computes, does it? But that's the truth of God. Let's bow before him in prayer. Father, I pray that in these few moments we have tonight, that more than just another service that we all go to and have done that, that we would meet with you in an unusual way, because this is an unusual topic that we usually avoid. But I pray that tonight you would stir our hearts and confront us with the reality that at any age, at any stage in life, we are going to be suffering. And there is a great plan that's worth more than thousands of gold and silver coins. And if we could get out our metal detectors and prospect around and find some hidden treasure, it would pale with what you want to teach us, even tonight, to let us learn to go through the furnace of affliction and learn from you as we go through it. We pray that you'd open our hearts with that truth and make that real to us before we go tonight. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And as you're seated, in our darkest hours, in our deepest pain, in our hardest times, in our most hopeless situation, that's when God has promised he's closest. He is closest to us when he's pruning. He's closest to us when he's refining. He's closest to us when he is revealing himself to us in a fresh way that only comes, like we saw last time, in the furnace, the fiery furnace, like the three Hebrew young men went through. The Lord walked with them in the most clear way when they were in the midst of that furnace. Well, it was in 1917, a 51-year-old pastor, Pastor Chisholm, had to leave the paid vocational ministry for health reasons. Life was hard. Jobs were so scarce that he could not find a place to work to support his family. So he took up a job door-to-door, selling. He did so humming the words of his personal resolve that he had written and his plan for facing physical and emotional afflictions. Remember, those are the two different words. There's a Hebrew word for the physical anguish, and there's a Hebrew word for the emotional duress. And we find that Ezra goes back and forth between these two in the 119th Psalm. But Pastor Chisholm's remedy for going out into the cold, cruel world, into the harsh realities of his dashed hopes. See, he was 51 years old. He was supposed to be on his career going this way, not out the door. His dashed hopes, his failing health, his declining finances, his limited strength. Well, his testimony is the one that's the hymn. And I want to look at the middle verse. So just a second, don't close your Bible, but look at 372, the middle verse tonight, because I want to show you what he was out humming. And I want you to see how closely this parallels what we're going to see Ezra is teaching in the 119th Psalm. So 372, and we're not going to sing it. We're just going to read the third stanza, because this is what he went out humming as he went out in the dark and started walking with no car, going door to door to talk to people that were also unemployed, that didn't have any money, and certainly didn't want to buy anything from somebody that was knocking on their door. Do you ever feel that way? I mean, when they come selling their magazines or their little discount cards or their candy bars for a dollar that have a sticker I'm never going to use on them, it's like, what for? And that things haven't changed. But look what he says, verse 3. Okay, let's read that third stanza together. Living for Jesus wherever I am, doing each duty in His holy name, willing to suffer affliction and loss, deeming each trial a part of my cross. Last stanza. Living for Jesus through earth's little while, my dearest treasure, the light of His smile, seeking the lost ones He died to redeem, bringing the weary to find rest in Him. And so instead of focusing on his own trouble, he was humming along this. And then I can just imagine as he was going up to the first door to knock and get it slammed in his face, he was doing that little consecration prayer, the refrain. Can you read that with me too? I love it. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee, for Thou in Thine atonement didst give Thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for Thee alone. How can you fail with that kind of attitude? That's amazing. Well, back to the 119th Psalm. Living for Jesus was what Thomas Chisholm learned as he trudged out morning after morning through long, wearying days. God did not take away his troubles. If you ever read a biographical sketch of him, he never got over his asthma, he never got strong, and he never got rich, even though he wrote all these hymns. God didn't take away his troubles, but God went through his troubles with Thomas Obadiah Chisholm. God was with him all during his long days, his short nights, his empty cupboards, his non-existent savings. All those troubles were still his. But one thing never changed. God was always faithfully the same. See, sometimes God allows everything around us to change so that we realize that everything else is changeable, but He's not. Everything else will fail us, but He doesn't. Well, that takes us back to the 119th Psalm. If you remember the Psalm, and we're going to actually look at these in depth, but if you haven't seen them yet, the 50th verse is my comfort in my affliction. So God wants to comfort us in our affliction. The 67th verse is a resolve. I will keep your word. See, there's something about going through hard times. It should be a refining time that we come to the 67th verse. But now I will keep your word. The 71st verse that we started with me, we have to come to the place where we say, it's good. It's good for me to be afflicted. It's good for me to suffer. It's good for me to go through refining, sifting times. The 75th verse, you have afflicted me. That's the last four verses of that verse. I mean, the last four words of that verse. You have afflicted me. See, God uses other people. He uses other situations. He uses our failing physical health, but He's holding that instrument. My father was a great carving woodsman. I mean, he always was making things, and he used to love to turn things on his lathe, and he would have these long tools that he would make that could go around corners and hollow out the bowls and make all these different shapes. And the tools, was digging at the wood, but he was holding it, and he would hold it so carefully because he didn't want the wood to crack or break. And he was very careful, but I'm sure the wood didn't appreciate that hot, sharp digging that went into it. But when it was all done, it was beautiful. It was just right. And what Ezra's saying in the 75th verse, you are the one that's holding those tools. Verse 92 of the 119th Psalm, unless you were my delight. See, God wants to delight us. through the hard times. You know, I love going on hospital visits and shut-in visits and all those kind of things. Do you know why? Because I go because I want to go minister to them. But you know, when I leave, I'm the one that was ministered to. Because most often those older saints are doing exactly what the 92nd verse says of Psalm 119. They have found the Lord to be their delight. Because, you know, children are busy and have to work and friends get old and are gone and less mobile and the hospital people are always busy and they have more and more rooms and fewer nurses. And so they are alone more and more, and they have learned that only the Lord doesn't leave them or forsake them. Only the Lord never changes, and He becomes their delight. In fact, you ever heard any of you old enough to remember His Eyes on the Sparrow? Who was he sing that? Ethel Waters or George Beverly Shea? Ethel Waters, I think, used to sing that. His Eyes on the Sparrow. And Billy Graham Crusade. Any of you old enough to remember those? Do you know who wrote that hymn? That hymn was written by a pastor going on visitation to a Louisiana rest home. And he was walking down the hall, and when he walked down the hall, looking in the different rooms, visiting people, there was an old elderly, you know, kind of very elderly couple in that one room. They were sharing the room, and he looked in, and he said it was just like a breath of fresh air coming out of just their radiant smiles. And he poked his head, and he says, "Hey, what's the deal in here? How come you're so happy?" And they said, "How can we be discouraged? How can we at all be down? Because our Savior's eye is on the sparrows. So we know He cares for us." And the hymn writer fashioned a hymn around that elderly couple's testimony. And after they were interviewed, they said, "Do you have people visit?" They said, "We haven't had people visit us for years. But the Lord is always here." See, that's the Lord, our delight. We would perish in our affliction. Verse 92, unless the Lord becomes our delight. And by the way, He doesn't become your delight when you're 90 if you didn't try to make Him your delight when you're 88 and 86. You know, it's good to start now and get in the habit of delighting in Him and not just saying, "I'll do that later. I'll have fun now and delight later." Look at verse 107. He says, "I'm afflicted very much, but you revive me." That reviving comes, as we'll see in just a moment, according to His word. And finally, the last time that we see affliction in this, it says in 153, "Consider my affliction and deliver me." That the Lord actually wants to deliver us out of our affliction by coming to us in our affliction. And that's what we're going to see. So I want to finish these, what qualifies as an affliction. We saw last time that there are seven different biblically defined afflictions, okay? I could summarize this. If you are struggling emotionally or physically right now, reflect on these situations. The Old Testament saints, God said, were suffering afflictions that He said qualify as biblically refining situations were those who faced hatred, jealousy, and betrayal, bad job situations, family disharmony, infertility, that they could not bear children, and verbal insults, accusations, and unkind words. So basically, almost anything bad we go through in life can be transformed by God into gold. Remember the old alchemists in the Middle Ages were always trying to transmute iron into gold, and they were always doing these wacky, you know, trying to figure out how to do that. Did you know that they didn't realize that God says He can turn anything into gold? If He refines it long enough that we come forth as gold, as Job learned, that when we're tried and purified, we come forth as gold. That's what one of the most afflicted men in the Bible said. And that's why the apostle Peter says that our trials that are like fiery times, that they refine us to become like gold. So, number one, we saw that the ill treatment of Hagar in Genesis 16 qualifies as an affliction. Secondly, we saw that the lack of love that Leah had as the second-rate wife in last time in Genesis 29 qualified as an affliction. The lost wages and broken promises that Jacob got in Genesis 31 qualified. And then finally, the hatred and jealousy and betrayal that Joseph experienced from chapter 37 onward qualified as a definite trial. But let's go to Exodus chapter 3, because I want to show you the fifth one, and we're going to do all of these. There's seven of them. So Exodus 3, the next one, we find a fifth way that God describes an affliction that he can use. And this one is one of the classic stories of oppression, and it's the children of Israel. And it says in Exodus 3 that God used this affliction in their lives. And basically, in verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression. That's the word we're tracking here, the affliction. It's the squashing kind. The affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow. So what the Lord said is, I've been tracking with you. I know that you are oppressed. I know that you have unreasonable demands on you. I know that you are not getting paid for what you're doing, and they keep expecting more out of you. So basically, the Lord says, underpayment and overwork qualify as an oppression. The Jewish people in captivity in Egypt are classic examples of something that has been common throughout human history. And there's two things that oppression and overwork can do. Either it can harden and embitter us, or it can soften and refine us and make us rejoice that we have eternal life, that this world is not our home. Did you know why it's good to have economic downturns? It's to remind us this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My real treasures are not with the Federal Reserve. They're laid up somewhere beyond the blue with the Lord. Well, basically, in the seventh verse, look down in Exodus 3 and verse 7, the word oppression means affliction, the underpayment and overwork by unkind and evil masters was an affliction, and it happens all the time to people around the world. Many are underpaid. Many are practically killing themselves, overworking just to make ends meet. Did you know that has been so true? And if you look at Christ's ministry, if you look at the ministry of his minor prophets, the minor prophets, those are the ones from Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, those 12 minor prophets have a constant reoccurring theme. They were written by God through the prophetic writers and speakers of those years from about 840 BC until about 435 BC, so about 405 years of Israel's history. And during those 400 years, they were the social conscience of the aristocracy. Israel had an aristocracy, the nobles, the rich people, the ones that owned all the fields and the ones that owned all the land, the ones that owned all the everything. And they were the ones who were oppressing the people who owed them money. Remember, the Lord said you're not supposed to charge interest in the Jewish economy. They were not to ever charge interest. In fact, if someone borrowed from you, you're supposed to give it to them and say, go ahead and use it. And if they gave you surety, you gave them back to them. You didn't want them to. In fact, the Lord had a great system. Every 7 years, he would forgive the debts. And every 70 years, everyone got their property back that they mortgaged. I mean, what a deal. I mean, if we live here in Kalamazoo long enough, everyone would get their house back. You know, wouldn't it be great to just have all the banks just give everything back? But that was the way that God worked into the Jewish economy. There would be no poverty. But in spite of all of his rules, they were oppressing them. But God says, look at verse 7, I know, look at the very end of it, I know your sorrows. I see the affliction of yours, but instead of fighting, I want to strengthen you. I want to teach you some valuable lessons as you go through it. And so God encouraged the Jewish people in their slavery and delivered them. But they found out it was just as hard to make a living in the desert as it was in Egypt. They just didn't have anybody beating them. But life didn't really become that much easier. It just some of the affliction went away. But basically, God says, it qualifies as an affliction that I will bless if you will serve me through this hard time. Now, let me show you another one. 1 Samuel, because I don't want to go too deep on any of these. We'll never finish them. Look at 1 Samuel with me, chapter 1, verse 10. This one, I think, is one of the most fascinating because it strikes our heart chords. This is the story of Hannah. And I want you to think about the inability to have children. And God says that qualifies as an affliction that he feels, as we saw this morning, the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, if you want to know how God feels, Jesus is the exact representation of God. It says in Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Jesus is the exact representation to us of what God the Father's character is like. Jesus shows us. And so don't think that God the Father is kind of harsh and Jesus is all soft. Jesus reflects the compassion of God. And so that compassion we see here in the Old Testament. Look at verse 10. Hannah, chapter 1, verse 10 of 1 Samuel. Hannah was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in. And right there is the word we're looking at, affliction, anguish. Now, if you back up, look at what she was going through in verse 5, just for you to kind of track what God is understanding. But to Hannah, this is Elkanah, her husband, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But look at this, although the Lord had closed her womb. Now, there's a big truth here, something to think about. This is on the side. God grants conception. You realize that? You can go to 450 million fertility doctors. God grants conception. Don't ever forget that. God is sovereign over every child that is born. Think about that. He does not capriciously allow immortal souls to come in. In fact, I always remember when I got to college, I met a young man. We were sitting next in Bible college, and I said, "Hi, you know, I'm from East Lansing, Michigan. Where are you from?" He said, "I'm from Florida." He says, "Tell me about yourself." He said, "Well, I was in an accident after a football game." I said, "What?" He says, "I was an illegitimate child. I was in an accident after a football game." I thought, "Where did you learn that? Did your parents tell you that? You were an accident? An accidental conception, which means unplanned, unwanted, unsought, unloved, something?" Don't ever forget the fact, it says right here, that God is the one who opens and closes the womb. The Bible specifically says God grants conception. And when he doesn't, there's purpose. And that is a very big topic that we're not going to go into. We're going to go into verse 6. Her rival also would provoke her severely. That's the other wife. How would you like to be called Penaniah or Penanina or whatever her name is? But just is not a nice, she was a rival. But she provoked Hannah severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it was year after year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore, she, Hannah, wept and did not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, says, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting by the seat by the doorpost. And there's our verse. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. You know, if you know anything about Hannah, her prayer that is beautifully in chapter 2 is one of the most powerful theological truths that Mary, the mother of our Lord, memorized and recites in her prayer. Mary parallels in her great prayer of thanks to God Hannah's prayer. What a giant Hannah was. Well, there are some truths here. This anguish in verse 10, if you look back down it, she wept in anguish, is the affliction that is squishing and squashing. It's the depth of emotion that Hannah displayed as she wept. Her inability to have children caused her great suffering, but the cruelty of her fellow wife and the insensitivity that she displayed to Hannah compounded the problem. And you know that, and people sometimes don't even know that they're adding. This woman knew she was doing it on purpose, but sometimes we even unintentionally, heap extra pain on those who are struggling in this area. And it's not intentional. They just don't even want to see children. They don't want to see strollers. It's so hard for them. But think about this, the bigger picture. Are there things that you are unable to do and have no control over? Think about that. See, the bigger picture is not conceiving children, it's not having being married, having children, anything. God always is thinking much bigger. This is all about things that are out of our control. Like what we look like what family we were born into, like what opportunities we had that others, that we didn't have and others had, or vice versa. It's things that are out of our control. You know, I always tell our children growing up, I said, did you know God picked what family you're in? We didn't. Now, if we'd adopted our children, we could have picked them. We didn't pick you guys, right? Don't you know that if they're born, God picked them. God placed them in. God put you in your family. That's something you didn't have control about. And if there are things we're unable to do and have no control over, perhaps we have limitations or inabilities for which people afflict us and give us pain. And God says, I know all about your struggles. I'm not blind to them. I want to go through your furnace affliction. I want to teach you something valuable you can never learn any other way. So, if there's something, be it as classic as inability to have children, or something that others don't even know about, something that you have no control over, and it just torments you because it's something that you can't do anything about, God says, I understand that affliction. And there's a lesson in that affliction that you'll never learn any other way than letting me walk you through it. And in just a moment, we'll see those in the 119th Psalm. But let's get to the last one, 2 Samuel 16. This is number 7. And the final one, 2 Samuel. So go to the right, 2 Samuel 16. We're now in the life of David. And look at verse 12. So basically, we've seen from Hagar, ill treatment counts. From Leah, lack of love counts. From Jacob, lost wages count. From the children of Israel, underpayment and overwork counts. From Hannah, the inability to have children qualifies as an affliction. But look at 2 Samuel 16:12. Have you ever been the recipient of unkind words, slander, accusation, and insults that were totally undeserved, unfounded, and just come out? That's where David finds himself. Look at verse 12. And this is one of the most beautiful sections of the Scripture. How David responds. In fact, he wrote a psalm about it, and if you're a Bible marker, you should write somewhere between 1532 and 1614, right in that section of 2 Samuel, David writes the third psalm. It's one of the most beautiful psalms. He is struggling. And look what happens in verse 12. It may be that the Lord will look on my, and here's the word, affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. What is going on? Well, starting in verse 5, it says, when King David came to Baharim, this is 16:5, a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, was coming there, and he came out cursing continuously as he came. Now, if you know anything about how David traveled, he traveled in a kind of like a phalanx of these mighty men, that one of them killed 800 Philistines with just a spear. I mean, these guys are like monsters. I mean, I can just see them. They're kind of all look like Arnold Schwarzenegger used to look. He doesn't look that way anymore, but used to look. And so here they all with their big oiled shields, and David is between them, and they're on the outside, and they got their shields, and they have their spear, and they got their sword there, and they're walking the king. I mean, he is as protected as you could be in the ancient world. I mean, of course he was. God had really protected him, but I mean humanly. So here he is coming with this military machine next to him, each one of them who could handle hundreds of people alone in a sword fight, in a battle. I mean, they were all his mighty men. So here they are going along, and this little weasel comes out, and he's got, you know, they're on the path, and he's up on the hillside. And look at verse 6. And he threw stones at David. And I'm sure that those soldiers were, you know, going like this, and, you know, they have their eye on David. They're just waiting for any signal from him. I mean, kind of like the Navy SEALs just got that, you know, our American sailor captain guy, you know, they rescued him. They were just waiting for the president to say to do it. I mean, you know, those pirates in their little dinghies, and here we've got all this stuff around. That's kind of the same situation that's going on. And all of those mighty men are just waiting for David to give them the signal, and they would have just, well, you'll see what they say what they would have done. It's really interesting. So he's throwing stones and everything and saying all kinds of mean stuff. And then look at verse 10. And the king says, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?" What did they say? Look at the end of verse 9. "Please let me go over and lift his head." Isn't that polite? You know what they wanted to do? They wanted to take their sword and just go and just lift his head. They wanted to kill it. And David says, "Let him curse." Look at the end of verse 10. "Because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then should say, 'Why have you done so?'" Look how David looked at people insulting him, attacking him, kicking dirt, throwing rocks, spitting, cursing him. He said, "I believe so much in the sovereign hand of my God that let him," verse 10, "curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.'" Verse 11, "And David said to Abishai and all of his servants, 'See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life.'" That's Absalom, who's trying to kill his dad. "How much more may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him." You know what David said? "What Ezra said, it's good for me to be afflicted. I'm going to learn something from this." Why was David called the man after God's own heart? There is a very good reason. David did not look at life like, "Everybody's against me and I don't like and I don't want them to do it and I'm going to do, you know, cut them down, whatever." He says, "No, the Lord's letting them do this. And there's something he wants me to learn." Now, David fought when fighting was needed. He's no milquetoast. He's no mamby-pamby. But he has totally, totally yielded to God. So basically, this was a real low point in David's life. His adversary, Shimei, hurled unkind words, slander, accusations, and insults at him, while David's son Absalom won the hearts of the people and ran his father out of town. That's what's going on. On top of that, Shimei, a descendant of King Saul, was screaming these venomous words, cursing David, throwing dirt, kicking rocks at him. So, I mean, David has lost the kingdom. He's run out of town. The ark is back in Jerusalem. He is fleeing for his life. He's got this little weasel that's picking on him. He's got his own son that wants to kill him. Real low point. But David responded well in spite of his heartache. And he said, "Maybe you, O Lord, will repay me good for the cursing I've endured today. I want to walk with you through this fiery furnace of affliction so you can burn away anything in my life, keeping me from serving you more fully." That's the attitude God wants to see in us. By the way, for just a moment, turn to Psalm 3 on our way back to Psalm 119. Because you want to see what David wrote? This is one of the most remarkable things. In fact, whenever we go to Israel, we always have to stop where David did on the side of the Mount of Olives. And we have to remember this because it's actually one of those psalms that there's a little tag on it telling us where it happened. See the little writing before verse 1? If your Bible has the first Hebrew verse, in the manuscript is the little ascription. And it says in chapter 3, or the third psalm, the little ascription says, "A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." So this is what we just read. And look what he says. "They've increased who trouble me. They rise up. There are many of those who say there's no help for him." Verse 3, "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, the one who lifts up my head." You know what? David was weeping. He was walking barefooted. He was going out of Jerusalem so sad. But he said, "Lord, I know all that's going on, but you're the real shield around me, and you're the one who can lift up my head." And look what he says in verse 5. This is the most beautiful part of this psalm, because if you kept reading in 2 Samuel 16, you know what happened? David went out with his soldiers, and they made camp in the wilderness, and David laid down on the ground on his sleeping bag. And while the whole army of Israel, under the command of his son, was roaming around trying to find him and kill him, he went to sleep outdoors. Wow. And he didn't have any Advil PM or whatever the, you know, I don't know what all those things are that knock you out. We would have needed a tranquilizer. I mean, we would have been scared to death. But why was David not? Because he speaks the truth to his heart. He says in verse 3, "You're a shield for me. You're my glory. You're the one who's going to lift up my head. I cried to you. You heard me." Verse 5, "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me." And you know what I wrote in my Bible? Even during trials. Okay? So keep going to the 119th Psalm, and we will finish this, okay? Lord willing, in 5 minutes, okay? 119th Psalm. And this is what I want you to write if you haven't written them down yet. Here are the lessons that we get in the school of affliction, and you can just ponder these, really. They're learned not right now. This is not a academic thing. This is a true on-the-job training. Next time, and if you, I will make you a wager. If you will write these down, and if you will grab your Bible the next time you get some horrible news, one of these will be one of the greatest blessings in your life. Number one, by verse 50 of Psalm 119, God uses affliction to push us into His Word. Why? Because only God's Word will really help us in afflictions. Cards, visits, gifts, activities all only offer temporary relief through distraction or amusement. Only God's Word can help us. And affliction causes us to see God's Word clearly. So, verse 50, "This is my comfort in my affliction," the emotional kind. "Your Word gives me life." So I have written right there in my Bible, God uses affliction to push me into His Word. And the next time you get afflicted, say, "Lord, you want me to get in the Bible? I'll get in." Okay? I'm, you know, you can let off. I'll get in, you know? He uses affliction, number one, to get us into His Word. So if you want to write that, God uses affliction to push us into His Word. Secondly, by verse 67, write this down. God uses affliction to pull us back on the path. If you don't have that marked down, it's the rumble strip thing I said last Sunday night. Look what it says. A consistent life is built by afflictions, and God uses affliction to pull us back and keep us on His path. We usually only call when we need something. Have you noticed that? Your kids get a little older, a lot of times they only call when they need something. Or you have friends like that, they only call when they need something. Do you know how much we're like that with the Lord? We only call Him when we need something. And so look what He does. He gives us to need Him. Verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I'm calling You, God." When we are afflicted, it pulls us back on the path of seeking the Lord. I find this all the time. I find it, you ought to see couples when their little children get sick. Boy, they get serious about the Lord, especially if it's not something the doctors can real quickly take care of. They start, you know, really, you know, making sure that they're in tune with the Lord because He gets their attention. It works. Affliction pulls us back on the path so we stay in touch with Him. Right next to verse 71, this is the one that we started reading tonight. God uses affliction, thirdly, because it chisels God's plan into our life. There are truths and lessons we can only learn in the furnace of trouble. Affliction scrapes away what's not part of God's plan in our lives, and He'll take away people and possessions and positions and security so that He can chisel. Actually, this word, the word "that I may learn your statutes," that word is the word for things that are chiseled, that are written, that are deeply etched. His statutes. The Hebrew word behind the English word statutes means God's divine plans. God has plans like a schematic or a blueprint. And we can only get that chiseled into our life when we're going through hard times. It says in that verse that it's good for me to go through affliction. That's how I learn. That's how you chisel your promises into my life. Fourthly, if you're writing these down, by verse 75 I have written that affliction teaches us God is faithful. It says, "I know, O Lord, Your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness You've afflicted me." Afflictions are very personal. You've afflicted me. God's unchanging faithfulness is learned best in affliction. And I learned that God is faithful, not in general, but He's faithful to me. Do you know that He's faithful to you personally? In afflictions, He'll teach you that. Fifthly, right by verse 92, afflictions keeps us focused on our teacher. The onset of trouble marks the beginning of a personal tutorial, and our divine teacher is the closest at that moment. That's why it says in verse 92, unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Your law was so close that it became the hope, the source, the delight for me. It causes us to keep focused on our teacher. And by verse 107, God uses affliction to make us test His promises. You know, it's kind of like the fire extinguisher that sits forever in our kitchen. We don't know if it works or not. You know, it has a little gauge. We don't know if it works, so you got a fire. Well, God says, that's how my word is. You need to test the promise. You need to pull the pin. You need to let affliction, as it increases, cause us, as it says, look in 107, I'm afflicted very much. Revive me. Pull the pin. You know, do it, Lord. Bring it to pass. Let me test your promises. Very much, by the way, in that verse, 107, is the word that's used for the waters of the flood covering the earth. That was very much. It says that everything was underwater. Sometimes we feel like our whole life is underwater. Finally, in verse 153, and we're done with them. I love this. It says in 153rd verse of Psalm 119, consider my affliction and deliver me, for I don't forget your law. Affliction finally brings God to our doorstep. When Ezra said, deliver me, he was asking the Lord to come to him and bring him what he needed. Isn't that what a delivery man does? Brings it to our door. He said, Lord, deliver this to me. Bring exactly what I need. The final blessing of affliction is that God actually comes with the promise. He doesn't just leave the promises out there hanging. It's not just like a card someone mails you. God brings it. He says, you trust in my promises? I'm the one that's holding the other end of the promise. It's my promise. I'll bring it to pass in your life. Affliction causes us to see God's ability to rescue us more clearly. So, what's the bottom line of that? Well, back to the hymn book, because I want to show you in number 43, what happened 6 years later after going door to door. Do you remember Pastor Chisholm, the guy that believed all this? He wrote hymn 43. You know why? Because he found out as he walked the roads of Kentucky that God's word is true. He didn't have a job. He didn't have health insurance. He didn't have a savings account or a health savings account. He didn't have any government program. He said God. And this is what he wrote. Isn't this a good hymn? Same guy wrote it as wrote Living for Jesus. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There's no shadow of turning with thee. You change not. Your compassions, they fail not. As you have been, you forever will be. Look down in the very bottom of the page, the left corner. Do you see what year he wrote that? 1923. 6 years after he got let go from his church in 1917. And this was his testimony. And the next time you sing, Great is thy faithfulness, it was written in the furnace of affliction by a man without health insurance, without a job, without savings, without health, period, that lost, his hopes were dashed. But one thing never changed, the Lord. And that's the greatest lesson. This 153rd verse, consider my affliction and deliver me. Come to right where I am, because I don't forget your law. And when I believe your law, you're holding on to the other end of it. That's what God promises He'll do for us in the school of affliction. Let's stand together and bow before our Lord and ask Him to take us from just being hearers of all this to whenever the next wave of troubles come, to grab our Bible and say, whoa, was that a rumble strip? Which one was that, Lord? I am listening. And I'm going to trust your promises because you're holding on to the other end of them. and you're going to deliver me. Let's bow before him in prayer. Father, thank you. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, our Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. You change not your compassions. Lord Jesus, you are characterized. You are moved by compassion. When you look down at us, you see us struggling. Your heart goes out to us. Your compassions, they fail not. As you have been, you forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies you want to show us. All we have needed, your hand has provided. O Lord, may all of us say, when we come to the end of each day, great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Thank you. We praise you. Make our afflictions a time of worship. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.